Good morning, everyone. My name is Ann Silvis. I participate at Calvary by helping out in the hospitality group with my husband, Rob. And then during the summer, I get to participate in the women's ministry. Today, I'm privileged to read for you Colossians 3, 17, and then 22 through 24. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ.
Thank you, Anne. Good morning, friends. My name is Perry. I'm normally out at the Boulder campus, but it's so good to be with you today. I get to hear about the great things God is doing at the Thornton campus from a distance, so it's wonderful to be able to witness them firsthand today. We're going to be in Proverbs chapter 10. If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn there now. If you happen to grab one of the Bibles in the back, Proverbs 10 is on page 633. We'll also have a lot of the scripture up here on the slides as well. There are many wonders of God's creation, including in this room today. There's one in particular that I have in mind, and physicians tell us that barring some kind of malformity or some kind of an accident, that each one has 27 bones. It's comprised of 24 muscles and an astonishing 32 joints. It's the human hand. The hand is the ultimate multi-purpose tool. I mean, think of all that we can do with it. You can grab a ball out of the air. You can grip a hammer. You can thread a needle. There's not a waking moment that goes by where we are not in some way using our hands. But according to our scripture today, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4, not every hand is put to use in an equal way. In fact, there's a hand that operates according to the way of wisdom and a hand that does not operate according to wisdom. Proverbs 10:4 puts it this way. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. If you're joining us for the first time today, or the first time in a while, we are midway through a series on wisdom. There are many different voices in our world today that would claim to be voices of wisdom. But the Bible makes the claim that all wisdom ultimately comes from the same source, from the maker of heaven and earth. And we have been seeing in this series, if you've been a part of it, how for us, the beginning or the starting point of wisdom is what the Bible calls the fear of the Lord. It's a reverence for God that is the basis for where we start to find wisdom ourselves. We have discovered that there's an enemy to wisdom called pride. And then we have sought to apply God's wisdom into different arenas of life. And today, there's an arena of life that we cannot afford to miss. It's been estimated by people that over the average lifetime, workers will spend 80 to 90,000 hours giving their time and their energy and their attention to whatever their work might be. If we're going to know how to live wisely, we have to know how to work wisely. Living wisely and working wisely go together. But just a word. So I look around the room, I can imagine there are some in this room who have already put in your 80 to 90,000 hours. Maybe you're recently retired, maybe you're long retired. I want to take an expanded definition of work today. That work is not just what we receive a paycheck from, it's not just something that gives us a job title, but the work is whatever we give our time and energy and attention to that's meant to produce a good, a benefit for either ourselves or someone else. Some in this room maybe don't have a title, but you're definitely working hard. Maybe you're a stay-at-home parent. That's work. Again, let's take an expanded view and understanding, whether it's volunteer work or the work of raising a family. That is included in what work is. There are many different forms of work that our hands can find to do. And the significance of our hands is that our hands are connected to the rest of our lives. Our hands are connected to our heart so that they reveal and demonstrate what we truly value, what we truly find worthwhile. There's one medical doctor named Dr. Raymond Curtis, who was a former president of the American Society for Surgery of the Hand, and he said, "I know of no other part of the human body so intimately associated with human behavior. It's with our hands we work, play, love, heal, learn, communicate, express our feelings, and make our contributions to society in the form of art, music, literature, and sport." The hand reveals so much more about what's inside of us. And the problem of a slack hand is that it can reveal a slack heart. The early church actually had a term for this called sloth. Sloth was one of the seven deadly sins. A sloth is somebody who is disconnected, unconcerned about what matters most in life. A sloth does not care about things that ought to be cared for and cared about. So the danger of a slack hand is that it reveals something inside of us. And in the words of Proverbs 10:4, a slack hand causes poverty. Now, right away, you might hear that and think, actually, Perry, I know of some exceptions to that. I know plenty of lazy people who are doing quite well. That might be true. It's important to understand what Proverbs is and is not trying to do. Proverbs is not trying to provide blanket statements that cover every possible scenario in life. Instead, Proverbs are general statements that are generally true, all things being equal. It is generally true that sooner or later, a slack hand will be empty of the resources needed for life. That's the claim that Proverbs is making. And it makes that claim in numerous places and in numerous ways. One of the passages we could turn to is Proverbs chapter 6. And in Proverbs chapter 6, we're actually advised to seek out wisdom near our feet. Here's what Proverbs 6:6 says. "Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man." If you're a sluggard this morning, just go ahead and raise your hand. Any sluggards out there? We got some who are admitting it. Notice that this is not somebody who takes a break after a hard day of work. But this is somebody who fails to take a break from resting in order to begin work. And look at the end result. It's the same thing in Proverbs 10:4. It leads to poverty. There's poverty that can happen of financial resources. There's a poverty that can happen of not having enough food, not having enough clothing or shelter. But there's a poverty underneath all of those poverties that a slack hand demonstrates. And it's an impoverished view of work itself. In order to be wise in the area of work, we have to understand what the Bible says about work. We need to understand the origin behind work in the first place. And to see that, we're going to flip back to the very early pages of Scripture, to page 2 of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2. We're going to go back there and see where work is first mentioned in Scripture to see if we can learn something about work to apply to our own lives. So, you may want to keep a bookmark in Proverbs because we'll come back. But in Genesis 2, starting in verse 2, this is what we read. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Okay, let's just pause there. Notice who the first worker is in Scripture. This is the first, the second, and the third mention of the word work. God is the original worker. He's the one whose work created everything that we have and know in our world. And think about that work that he accomplished. God is able to call things into existence that formerly did not exist. That's unique. That's God's work. God is the one who's able to create light out of darkness and to separate the two, calling one day and the other night. That's God's work. It's God's work that separates the waters above from the waters below, creating the sky. It's God's work that separates the waters below from each other in order to expose dry ground. It's God's work that forms vegetation, sprouting up from the ground. It's God's work that makes creatures to inhabit the sky and the ground and the seas. And then, of course, the pinnacle of God's creation is humanity. He makes the image bearers and places them on the earth. That's the work of God. None of us can do that kind of work, but that's the work that he uniquely is able to achieve. And as he creates us, we are told about the purpose behind our creation. We see that if we skip down just a few verses into verse 5. And it says this, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was coming up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed." Did you catch the purpose that man was created for? It's to work the ground. Notice this is before sin enters the world. When you're driving to work tomorrow and thinking that this is part of the curse, just remember, your work was declared good by God. The purpose for which God made us is to join him in his work, that we are cultivators. It's easy to see that in the Genesis text because the description is of gardening. But we are cultivators of what God has already made and created. What a beautiful picture of the goodness of work. Presumably, God could have done it differently. Presumably, God could have created a world where all that was required of humans was just for us to walk along and pluck an apple off of a tree, pull a carrot up from the ground whenever we were hungry. Or to bring it into our own modern situation, God could have created a world where tacos grow on trees. He could have created a world where buildings were already built, where homes are already furnished, where roads are already paved. God could have created a world where cell phone towers were already perfectly distributed around the planet so we had perfect coverage. He could have created a world where satellite constellations were already on orbit. But that's not the world he created. Instead, he created a world where you and I get to join in the work of creating those things, of being a part and participating with God in his creation. What a wonderful and amazing picture of the beauty, the goodness, and the dignity of our work. And how are you doing with that? Let's just tell the truth. Work can be one of the most disappointing environments we are in. Work can be fantastically frustrating. Work can be a place of great pain. I know this. I've experienced it too. Don't tell anybody at the Boulder campus this, but sometimes that's what happens there. People know me here at Calvary as being one of the pastors and part of the staff team. I've been on staff here for about 8 years, but the bigger picture of my own work experience is that I've had a probably concerning number of other careers prior to coming to Calvary. Originally, I was in the military, and then after that, I was in the financial services industry for a season as a financial advisor. There was a point where I stayed home with two of our little kids at the time so my wife could go to work and get her license in her career. I was a full-time grad student and then worked at the graduate school for a few years after that, all before I came to Calvary. And in all of that range of experience, I have experienced the range of emotions and kinds of impact that work can have on our lives. I know what it's like to be underworked. My first job out of college, I was chomping at the bit, eager to make my mark, and I felt like I was rotting away in a cubicle. I would intentionally, during that season, put off yard work until the middle of the week so that I would feel like I had achieved something. The tables quickly turned, though, and then I discovered what it's like to work days and nights and weekends and still not have enough time to get everything done. I know what it's like to work in an environment that's cutthroat, where it feels like everybody's in it for themselves and they would actually prefer it if you quit or got fired. And don't we know what it's like, or at least have people near us who know what it's like, to work really hard, to produce outstanding work, and yet the corporate office far away still determines that our position is no longer needed during the restructuring? This is the reality of the pain of work. In all of that, though, we have to remember that before work became difficult, work was declared good. And the Bible doesn't ignore the difficulty. In fact, the Bible explains it. If you look at the very next page, Genesis chapter 3, we read about the difficulty of work in the curse. That the rebellion of humanity against God, in a sense, estranged us from his creation. And now we live in a world where our work is impacted by that. Listen to what God tells Adam. I'm going to read a couple of verses that aren't on the screen, but just listen along to what God explains and describes to Adam. He says, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it," meaning because you listened to her instead of listening to me, "cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth from you, for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Ouch. Notice that the purpose God had made Adam for was to work the ground. Where is the very epicenter of the consequence of the curse, of the fall? The ground. The ground becomes a place where instead of only producing fruit, produces thorns, produces thistles. Don't we experience that? Haven't we experienced that? Don't we have some scars from those thorns? This is the reality that we live in, but we cannot let go of the fact that before the curse, work was already declared good. Work has dignity and has value, even though it is a place that is made difficult by the fall. The slack hand does not work because it fails to grasp the goodness of work. God has made us for a different kind of hand. So if we go back to Proverbs 10:4, we read there and are reminded once again that the slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. It's the diligent hand is the hand that God has designed us for. The diligent hand is the kind of hand that pleases God in our work. One of the things that makes a diligent hand diligent is that a diligent hand takes responsibility. We can see this in numerous places in the book of Proverbs. One place we might find it, though, is simply in Proverbs 16:26, which says, "A worker's appetite works for him. His mouth urges him on." Your appetite is meant to remind you of your need for work. That appetite urges you on to keep going, to keep going, and to keep going day after day. So do your bills. Your bills also do that. Your grocery bill, your insurance premiums, the gas that you have to put in your car, all of those things. If you're a parent, the appetites of the little people around you also remind you of your need for work, and it's a good thing. Diligent hands take responsibility for hunger and for those bills, for those needs. Now, hear me well as I say that. I'm not implying to you that we provide for ourselves in an ultimate sense. We recognize God is the one who gives us everything that we have. But one of the things God has given us is the ability to work. And as he's given us that ability, we know that it is part of God's purpose that we would engage in it. The diligent hands take responsibility. Diligent hands also seize the opportunity in front of them. If you go back to verse 4 of Proverbs 10 and you look at the very next verse, verse 5 gives a kind of illustration of this. Verse 5 says this, "He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame." Just a basic kind of picture of somebody who's taking an opportunity and somebody who's not. The harvest represents the ultimate opportunity of provision. All you have to do is go out into the field and get it. Maybe somebody else did the work, or maybe the person here, the son, did the work to bring it to the point of harvest. Maybe God just provided all of the right conditions to bring it about. But the point is that it's available now and it's for the taking. I don't know what opportunities might be in front of you all in your work right now. Maybe the opportunity is just simply to keep showing up, to just show up on time, to show up and be reliable, and to give your best effort when you're there, being prepared for meetings, being prepared for the task at hand. But we each have an opportunity in front of us to go after and to seize, and diligent hands are hands that take those opportunities. There are a couple of caveats, though, as we think about what it means to work with diligent hands. There are a lot of people who work diligently, a lot of people who have a great work ethic, who work really hard. But in their work, they work as though it's always harvest. That there's never a break. There's never a time for diligent hands to rest. But that's simply not true. In fact, if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, where we were earlier, and you read again about this first mention of work, it's interesting that the first mention of work happens to also coincide with the first mention of rest. That God is the one resting from his work. He's not resting because he's tired. God isn't worn out from creation. But God's rest becomes a pattern and a model and an example for us in terms of how we are to also rest from our work. When we rest, we acknowledge that God is the one who is the ultimate provider of everything. When we rest, we stop working. We stop trying to be productive, recognizing that God is a very capable one to oversee the universe. He does not need our help. That everything that we need is provided by Him. When we rest, we're reminded of those things. And our hands are actually recharged so that we might re-engage with diligence after. So we have to understand that diligence is not work without ceasing, but diligence understands that work has boundaries. There's another thing, though, that we might observe with people who are diligent. Their diligence can be motivated by very different reasons. Some in their diligence are motivated by the kind of approval that they receive for their work. Some are motivated by the sense of identity that they get from their work. Maybe the title that's impressive. Some are motivated by just the accumulation of resources. It's possible that we might just want to stockpile as many resources as possible, even after we've received enough. But we just can't ever get enough to satisfy our hunger for more. There are many reasons why people might have diligent hands. But the Bible is very clear that the way of wisdom is to have our diligence motivated by a very specific thing. And this is where we look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 reminds us of what is to be our motivation in our diligence. This is where Paul tells the church, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Notice that. In whatever you do, in those 80 to 90,000 hours, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. The application of wisdom to the area of work is that God made us to work diligently for His glory. God made us to work diligently, but if we miss the for His glory part, we miss the most important part of it. That our diligence is not just some abstract concept, but it's to be directed at God's glory. A few verses later, Paul drills down into a specific instruction to bondservants, people who are workers. And he tells them this, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Whatever you do, work heartily. We might say work diligently for the Lord and not for men. If you can grasp that point, that is the ultimate game changer when it comes to our work. That we work for the Lord's glory, not for our bosses. That we work for the Lord's glory, not our own. It is His glory that motivates our diligence, that motivates us in the workplace. That changes everything. We can't say it any better than the Apostle Paul says it. But there are others throughout the history of the church who have described what this might look like in a work kind of environment. One is the reformer. Martin Luther, in his counsel in the 1500s, was this, that the Christian shoemaker does his duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes, because God is interested in good craftsmanship. Then when we recognize we're working for the Lord and not for men, that there is an excellence that we should go about and pursue in our work. We're doing it for His glory. More contemporary to us, another person with a similar name, Martin Luther King Jr., was once speaking to a group of junior high students in Philadelphia, and he put it this way. He said, "Set out to do a job and do that job so well that the living, the dead, the unborn couldn't do it better. If it falls your lot to be a street sweeper, sweep streets like Michelangelo painted pictures. Sweep streets like Beethoven composed music. Sweep streets like Shakespeare wrote poetry. Sweep streets so well that the host of heaven and earth will have to pause and say, here lived a great street sweeper who did his job well." That's the call that we have, to do our work with excellence for the glory of God. The application of wisdom to the area of work is that we would examine our hands. What kind of hands do we have? It's the hands that are diligent, that work for the glory of God, that end up doing God's work, God's way. Let's ask for his help now to apply this into our work, whether it's at home, whether it's volunteer work, or whether it's at the office. We need his help. Let's pray.